Well, good morning. My name is Godwin. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles or devices to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series. In just a moment, I'm going to read the passage for today. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I want to tell you something that happened just a couple days ago with my children. After a long day at work, and I had just a little bit of time before I had to go to an evening meeting, and my kids were upstairs. Some of them were napping. Well, they came downstairs, and I was so looking forward to engaging with my kids just for a little moment before I can go to this meeting. And so they said, "I want to go outside. I want to go outside." And I said, "Well, you have to make a promise to me. You have to promise to come, each of you, and sit with me for just a minute and talk to me a little bit about your day. Before you can go out and play." And they said, "Okay, we promise we'll do that. That's fine." And so Emma, our oldest, comes, and you know, she's incredibly verbal. I barely had to cue her. She just jumped right in, and I had to kind of cut her off, like, "Okay, we're good," you know. And we had our little moment, so she runs off. And then Sam, who's not verbal, nearly as verbal, comes up, and I said, "Well, what did you do?" And so he starts to tell me about his Lego projects and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And he runs off, and he plays. And then Josh, our third, comes up. He's 3 years old, and he just leans in, and he sits on my lap, and he's just grinning from ear to ear, and I can't wait to, you know, engage with him, and I'm hoping for this, you know, just great parental moment with my kid before I have to go off, and I'm tired. So I said, "Josh, how was your day?" And he looks at me, it's just big grin, and he's just like, "Poop." Like, "Josh, no. How was your day? What did you do today?" And he was like, "Poop." Just grinning from ear to ear. And I'm like, "Okay, besides that, tell me more about today. What did you do?" And I try to, you know, suggest a few options. And he just kept saying poop over and over and over again. And so, by the way, happy Father's Day to you that are here. Yeah, I know you can sympathize with me right now. We've had these moments when you're looking so forward to connecting, and then what comes out is poop, right? Disappointed with the outcome after my kids make promises to me. Now, sometimes we feel this in our Christian lives as well, right? Towards the Lord. God makes some profound promises to us, right? As you look at the pages of Scripture, profound promises to us, but sometimes we feel disappointed in how they get worked out in our lives. Now, what do I mean? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. So at the end of Philippians chapter 4, he says, "My God will provide all your needs in Christ Jesus." And we look at that promise and we're like, I can think of times where maybe Jesus didn't meet a need I had, you know. Or Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, "Nothing will separate you from God's love." What an amazing promise. But we can kind of think of times, you know, in our lives, seasons of our life, where we kind of felt distant from God or distant from God's love. So how do we make sense of these promises? You know, throughout church history, God's promises have become so precious to God's people. I can remember just last Father's Day, Emma handed me a book of promises. And, you know, the last 50 years, it seems like there's hundreds of these promise books, and they have a particular promise for a particular situation. You can kind of look up, in, you know, in the index or table of contents. But even dating all the way back to the early church fathers and the Puritans, they would write about God's promises because they're so precious to God's people. It's not hard to learn about them, and it makes sense that we want to grab a hold of them because life as a Christian can be hard, and we need encouragement, right? Perhaps the two things we wonder most as Christians, as we're approaching God's promises, two questions that we often ask. One is, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it in the Christian race? Am I going to make it to the end of the race? The other question that we often ask is, will my broken life matter? Does my life count? Or is my life kind of like a gentle breeze that comes through? It's there, but it makes very little impact. And so God's promises, as we're asking these sorts of questions, God's promises are so helpful, right? And so as I read this section of Scripture now, I want you to look for the promises, the juicy promises that kind of come out, erupt out of this passage. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Which of these promises are applicable for today, okay, for the Christian today? So Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, 'Look, I'm about to send you grain and new wine and fresh oil. You will be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise, yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. I will repay you for the locust years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we ask that you would do a mighty work in us, Lord. Connect the dots between this passage that feels at first glance so far removed from what we are experiencing right now. And yet there is a word of encouragement. There are promises that can instill encouragement in our souls. And I pray that you would pull that forth. Father, we acknowledge that some perhaps in this room are extraordinarily discouraged, extraordinarily weighed down perhaps by their sin and other things. And so, Father, would you give us just a heavy dose of encouragement this morning through this passage? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here before us, as I mentioned before, we have some of the juiciest promises that you will ever see in Scripture. One of my favorite fruits is the mango. If you get a mango in ripe season, what do you want to do with it? You want to sink your teeth into that mango. And that's what we're going to do with some of these juicy promises. For example, look at verse 25. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, right? So I will restore to you the years of the locusts. That's essentially what he says there. Now, this is an incredible promise. I mean, is this really true? Is this really true? Like what sorts of lost things might God restore for us? Time, can he do that? What about money? What about our sinful years? Can God restore our sinful years? And when is he going to do this? Is he going to do this now in the next 10, 20, 30 years? Is he going to do this in the next age or both? How do we think about that promise? So we're going to put a microscope on some of these precious promises today. And my hope, again, is that our study will deeply encourage us as we walk through this. Here's the main point of the passage in a sentence. If you're taking notes, jot it down. God promises to restore the locust years of his people, pour out his spirit on every kind of person, and save all who call on his name. This is the main point of this passage. I'll read it again. God promises to restore our locust years, our wasted years, pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, and save all who call on the name of Jesus. That's what we're going to unpack this morning. Before we jump in to the passage, I want to reorient ourselves around Joel. Some of you may have not listened to last week's sermon. So Joel was speaking to Israel, first of all, during a very difficult time. We don't know historically where. We can't say with confidence what was going on. And yet we know It was when God was offering disciplinary judgment to Israel. And so we see in the first two chapters kind of two panels of judgment. This is what we talked about last week. So the first panel of judgment is the locusts, and the locusts that have invaded, and it was kind of a life and death situation for Israel. And so that's the first panel of judgment. The second panel of judgment is earlier in chapter 2. It's the day of the Lord. We talked about that final climactic day of judgment where God is going to send in his army to purify and cleanse the whole globe, as it were. And so you got these two panels. One is in history, and the other is in future history. And then Joel calls Israel to two things. He calls them to lament, first of all, but then he also calls them to repent of their sins in view of the coming day. So that's a little bit of what we talked about last week. It kind of raises this question. Will God save his broken people? So Joel calls Israel to lament and repent, and yet are they actually going to do it? And even if they do it, is God going to actually relent? Is he going to do something about it? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 14. Joel wonders this very same thing. He says, "Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." You know, if you guys lament, if you repent of your sins, maybe God will turn and give you a blessing. That's kind of what Joel is thinking. So when we left things last week, it was kind of up in the air. We don't know what's going to happen. But as you turn to the next section of prophecies, these two sections here in front of us, we see a major transition from bad news. All of a sudden, now we're going to be talking about good news. So that's kind of hopefully encouraging to you. And the way Joel maps out this passage is absolutely brilliant. So he's got two judgment prophecies, I already mentioned that, two panels of judgment, and they correspond with two sets of salvation promises that we see in our passage. So the first panel of judgment, the locusts, corresponds to the first salvation promise, in verses 18 through 27. The second panel of judgment, the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, it corresponds to the second set of promises found in verses 28 through 32. So that's how we're going to approach the passage. Two sets of promises. Here's the first set. You'll see it up on your screen. Promised restoration of locust years. Now, friends, do you ever wonder what the heart of God is towards his people when he is disciplining them? Disciplining you, maybe. Sometimes I've wondered this too, and verse 18 tells us, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people," or had pity on his people. So we see right away the heart of God, those two motivations are driving what he's about to do, which is restore them. Now notice, first of all, the time stamp, the first word in verse 18. It says, "Then." It indicates that what is occurring now is sometime later. And then notice verse 19, it says, "The Lord answered his people." Now, those words are really important because it tells us that Israel actually repented. So between the call to repent and God acting and answering, there was a time that Israel repented because it says the Lord answered. So Israel felt their need for divine mercy. And notice in verse 17 at the end, they cry out to God, right in the middle of verse 17. Let them say, "Have pity on your people, Lord." And so God does. He has pity on them. But there's this other fascinating motivation. God was jealous for his land. What does that mean, that God was jealous for his land? It's not jealous because the land was taken away. It was jealous because the land was unhealthy. It was kind of dry. It was a howling wilderness. There's no vegetation. Now, verse 17 helps us again. Look at the words of Israel's cry in verse 17. The end of it, "Do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God?" And so Israel kind of brings an argument actually before God. They present a case, and their case is this. Listen, when your land is devastated and outsiders, the nations, they see what we are enduring as a people, they start to speak against you. And so spare us, have pity on us, intervene on our behalf for the sake of your name. It's really instructive for us as well. This is why we pray sometimes for Jesus' sake. You've heard some people pray that way. Or for his glory. You heard Pastor Dick, in fact, pray that way recently. It's not just a way of closing It's not just kind of religious words we're throwing up to God. It's presenting a case to God. Listen, hear my prayer. Hear my pleas, not just because of me, but because of Jesus, for his glory. Intervene and act. And so we see a people that have repented, they have pleaded with God, and then starting in verse 19 and following, we see what God does to restore his people. Let's walk through this quickly. Verse 19, we see the grain, the wine, the oil, the offerings are back, and we also notice at the end of that verse, he restores their reputation. In verse 20, notice the northerner, that's a description of these locusts. They came from the north. They're driven away. This great army is driven away. In verse 21, he addresses the land. In verse 22, he addresses animals, and he says, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to come in. I'm going to help you. I'm going to bring back vegetation, food for you. In verse 23, he addresses the people of God, Israel, children of Zion, and he says, tries to encourage them. He says, you've got reason to rejoice now. And then verse 24, the harvest is coming back. Notice the wine vats are overflowing. So he's not just bringing them back to status quo. He's actually providing an overabundance, a super saturation of blessing, both physically as well as spiritually. So friends, everything that was done in chapter 1, all that devastation, it's now getting undone. Okay, and that's what we see God doing it. And it all culminates in this amazing and kind of mysterious promise that we see in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. I will repay you for, or some translations say, and I like this better, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts ate. What a promise, right? First of all, what a promise for Israel during the season, but what a promise for us today as well. We have to understand that God has put this promise in the Bible for us as well. Everything preserved in the Bible is not only for the first audience, you know, to encourage them, spoken centuries in the past. If it's in the Bible, it's also for us. Now, we got to be careful, right? We got to be careful how we apply, especially promises given to Israel. And yet, we're going to do that careful work right now and hopefully get to a place of understanding. So I want to ask two questions about this promise. The first question is, what do lost locust years look like for us? The second question is, how can God restore those lost locust years? So let's tackle that first question. What do the lost locust years look like for us? So first of all, locust years are wasted years, and you can't get them back, okay? And they come in many varieties. I want to point out three varieties that we experience today. The first variety is fruitless years. Some of our locust years are fruitless years. Now, imagine you're one of these farmers or vine dressers. Think about the hard work that went into cultivating these fields and laboring day after day, week after week. Labor intensive, right? Very precise work was done. And then the locusts come in, and notice it says years, right? So it's not just one season. The locusts come in for years and totally wipe out the work that you've done. The labor that you've done, all of this work that you've done, back-breaking work, what do you get out of it? Absolutely nothing. Now, some of you know what this is like in business. Maybe it's a failed venture. Maybe it's a bad investment. Maybe it's a misguided policy. Or maybe it's a spiritual investment that you're investing towards your children or towards other Christians, maybe in your community group or our church. And day by day, week after week, you thought something marvelous would happen as you're investing and working and spilling blood, sweat, tears in the lives of other people. But what it led to wasn't something marvelous. It was a major disappointment. And I wonder whether you've experienced fruitless years, locust years, in that manner. Here's another category of locust years, painful years. You know, as I think about people here at Faith Church, a whole range of life situations, of course, are, kind of come to mind. I think about people in loveless marriages, divided families where one family member maybe is alienated from another. And you're thinking about years lost and children growing up, and you wonder what might have been. People who have lost loved ones, you know, they've had plans. Now they're totally interrupted, right? People who are experiencing great illness or a severe condition of the mind or the body, and you thought what you thought about what you'd like to do in the future, and you've made these plans and memories that you want to happen, and yet because of this condition, because of this reality that you're facing, your years ahead are locust years, or they feel like it. It can happen earlier in life as well, you know, high school years, college years. Maybe you were expecting an exciting school year, and then what happens? COVID-19 strikes. Everything changes. You probably especially feel this if you're a senior. You've lost the year. You've lost part of the year, and it became kind of a locust year for you. It's a big disappointment. How do you deal with these things? A third category of locust years is sinful years, right? This can look like a variety of things. Maybe there was a season in your life that was marked by such a shallow commitment to Christ, and you lived mainly for yourself, your career, the next vacation, you know? But then you wake up suddenly. You wake up spiritually, and you realize that you have wasted a whole decade of your life. Locust years, right? What in the world was I doing in that 5-year period or 10-year period? I've called myself a Christian, but there was no depth, there's no substance. Or maybe they were Christless years. Some of you became a Christian late in life, and you wonder about those sinful years before Jesus, those locust years before Christ. And so as we look back, we see these wasted years, and we can't get them back, and it hurts us. But when we tune ourselves to remember these years, we begin to realize just how amazing the promise of verse 25 is. I want you to look at it again. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I want us to gaze at this incredible, mysterious promise. I want us to kind of look at it like a diamond. We're going to twirl it around and look at it from various angles because this is such an amazing promise. Now, I want to give you 3 ways God can restore your locust years. 3 ways God can restore your locust years. You see all of them up there. I'm going to walk through each of these, okay? So here's the first one. He can restore lost years by deepening your communion with Jesus. You know, as you look at the end of this, the first kind of panel of promises, verse 26 and 27, you see this. Right in the middle of 26, it says, you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Verse 27, you will know that I am present in Israel, then I am the Lord your God, and there is no others. To those who look back and see those locust years who have endured so much, this is such a wonderful restorative promise. Listen, friends, he gives you himself. He gives you more of himself, a sense of his presence. He gives you words of praise and worship. This is what he's restoring to you. He promises a communion with himself that is far sweeter, far more satisfying than anything that Israel, in this case, or us, that we have known in our lives before. You know, remember that woman in the Gospels who lived a sinful life and she had those demonic spirits upon her, and Christ delivered her and she knew a new love? And then she comes to this home where Jesus is eating with a bunch of professional, you know, religious types, right? And she pours oil on his feet. Such extravagant worship, right? Because Christ has forgiven the sins of her locust years. But those folks at the dinner, those religious types, they didn't understand. They were embarrassed by what was going on. They enjoyed some food with Jesus, but this woman, she enjoyed a much deeper fellowship, didn't she? She worshiped extravagantly. Now, friends, why can't we ask him for this too? I've got to imagine in this room, people watching on live stream, that you, as you're thinking about your own personal communion with the Lord, I would imagine that you have something in you that's crying out to the Lord for more. And maybe you're looking back and you're seeing 5 years or 10 years where you neglected your communion with the Lord. And you say to the Lord, I've spent too many years at a distance. And so now, Lord, fill up my heart with a new love for Jesus. Let the loss of these years make my love for Jesus even stronger, even brighter than it would have been otherwise. What if you could pray that kind of prayer? As you look back on your own locust years. So that's the first way God restores our locust years. Here's the second, multiplies our fruitfulness. Remember the harvest for these folks here in Israel. It was totally wiped out for years, but then what happens? He restores those harvests. Look at verse 24. He doesn't just restore it. There's overflowing. It's kind of like a bumper harvest, right? Now, this doesn't mean that if you lost an investment 5 years ago, God has promised that you will make more money this year since you've started coming back to church, right? Like, we don't want to connect those dots. We want to be careful, right? This is a unique season. This is a unique people, and they had a covenant with their God. However, that doesn't mean that God won't bless us materially sometimes, right? Or physically sometimes. And we can definitely count on God blessing us spiritually in this life. Do you remember the parable of the sower that Jesus taught? It's a great parable, and at the end of that, he talks about how there's going to be a harvest that could be 30 or 60 or 100-fold. It's a picture of abundance and fruitfulness, right? Great fruitfulness if you sow well. So friends, why should we not ask him for this now? Locusts have eaten too many years of our lives, Lord. You've called us to bear fruit that will last, and too many of our years have been fruitless. And so now we ask you, give us some fruitful years with more lasting fruit than from all of our years of the small harvest. We can pray that. We can pray that as a church. Charles Spurgeon once said that God can do more in a year or a day than all of us can do in a lifetime. A great quote, right? And so why are we surprised that God can bring long-term gain out of short-term loss? You know that thing in your life, that kind of gnaws at you, the thing that's going to most glorify Christ for all of eternity in your life, it's how he sustained your faith through the darkest years. And on the other side of that cloudy season, how he's going to multiply blessing and fruit in ways that you can never imagine. That whole story, that whole narrative brings so much glory to Christ. It may not look like more money in your account, but what if it was more holiness? What if it was more focus in your disciple-making efforts? What if it was greater love for other Christians? Right, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that sort of fruitfulness be something that you and I would desire? Friends, why can't the next years be the most fruitful years of your lives, my life, this church's existence as well? Why not ask God for that? Why not lean into the Lord and beg him, plead with him, make us more fruitful? We don't want to have any more of these locust years. Make us more fruitful for the glory of Christ and the good of your people. So that's the second thing, and then you see the third. Completes. One way that God restores our locust years is he's going to complete that restoration in the next age. You know, as we think about the gospel of Jesus, we talk about it often here at Faith Church. We often talk about the spiritual blessings that are connected to the gospel of Jesus. We rarely, if ever, talk about the physical blessings that connect to the gospel of Jesus. Well, we're going to do that right now, because the reality is when Jesus saves us, he not only saves us spiritually, he saves and promises us a new physical existence in the new age, right? And so you think about the next age, it's a very earthy, a very physical experience. And we're going to have crowns. We're going to rule with Jesus the cosmos. And so whatever loss you experience in this age, sure, it might be made up for now. We can pray for that. But I can guarantee you it will be made up for in the next age. This is the great hope of the gospel. And this is where the prosperity gospel tries to come in and sneak in and look at a promise like verse 25 and say, see, look at what God promises you. And they don't do the hard work of exegesis and careful, thoughtful application, and they just kind of take this promise and slam it down, and they overpromise. And they say that if you are a believer in Jesus, God will make you healthy, wealthy, wise. He'll solve all your problems. There's no category for suffering. There's no category for taking up your cross. You think about the Christian life, a lot of the Christian life is suffering and endurance, right? I mean, what would we have to say if we believe in the prosperity gospel? What do we have to say to Christians who are in prison for their faith right now? We have very little hope to hold out to them, right? But if you embrace the true gospel, what can you say to that prisoner who's being persecuted? You can say, your relief may come now, and we are praying for that. But we guarantee that it will come in the next age, if not now. I think of a friend of mine. I grew up with him. I knew him in kindergarten. And we were best friends through high school and early college. We spent a lot of time together. And my wife and I named our third kid, the pooper dude. We named him after this friend. His name's Josh. And I have a tremendous amount of respect and love for Josh. In fact, if our son Josh lives halfway up to his namesake, I would be thrilled. That's how much respect and love I have for Josh, my friend. But in college, unfortunately, I did something. I sinned against my brother in such a massive way that our friendship has never been the same again. And we've patched things up as best as we can. We're cordial to each other. He lives in a different state, so logistically we don't see each other often. And yet, our relationship will never be the same again because of the consequence of my sin and action. And I think about that, and obviously it grieves me. It grieves me deeply. But friends, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when in the presence of Christ, He and I will sit together, and we will not only recall years of memories, years of locust year memories here on earth, we will recall, and we will not recall, excuse me, we will make new memories on the new earth together. If you have a relationship that is so far gone, if you've got physical abilities that you've lost, like your sight or the use of your legs, if you've got a broken mind, perhaps a propensity towards depression, listen, I can't promise you that God will restore these things now, but I can promise you that if you are in Christ, in the next age, you will have whole bodies, whole minds, whole hearts. If it's with someone who's in Christ, who's a believer with you, you will have whole relationships as well. This is the great promise of the gospel. And so remember, as you look at this here, the ways God restores our locust years, each of these things are true. The first two things are true, and yet we can't control the dynamics around them. We don't know how God will multiply fruitfulness in our lives. But we can say wholeheartedly that this third aspect of how God will fulfill this promise, this will fully come to fruition, and it's incredibly encouraging. So that's the first thing we see, the first panel of promise. Let's move to the next point, promise salvation from future judgment, as we look at verses 28 through 32. Notice the first few words in verse 28, it says, after this. And so the words there, those two words don't completely capture the transition time, but there's a lot of transition that happens. And so what Joel is doing is he's seeing something far in the future, which again matches up with the judgment prophecy earlier about the day of the Lord. That's far in the future. And notice again the correspondence. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Here's a description of the day of the Lord. The earth shakes before them, the skies shake, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard. And then flip over to chapter 2, verse 30. Notice the description here. I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, the blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so notice this correspondence between these two sections of Scripture. But here's the bad news. The bad news is the day of the Lord is still coming, right? I mean, you can't get out of this day. It's not interrupted. It's not delayed. It's coming. It's not going to be canceled or called off like parts of the NBA or Major League Baseball seasons, right? But there will be a day and a way of escape. So what we have here is kind of this day of the Lord sandwich. And so what I want to point out to you is the two buns are the promises, and the meat in the middle, that's the day of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to look at the buns, good news, and what's in the middle, the meat, is the day of the Lord. First bun, 29 and 30, look at those verses. The Holy Spirit, according to Joel, there's coming a time in the future, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all kinds of people. And we see three couplings. We see sons and daughters prophesying. We see old and young, they have visions and dreams. Male and female servants, so not just the ruling class, the king, the prophets, not just those guys would have the Spirit, but now all kinds of people are going to have the Spirit. And listen, friends, Israel longed for this. They longed for this. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, the Spirit would fall for a time on only certain people, like kings and prophets and workers in the temple, so being kind of crafting the temple, but not on all the people. And so Israel longed for the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, why do I say that? Well, you got to put yourself in their shoes a little bit. First of all, Moses in Numbers chapter 11, you can look it up later. I think it's verse 29. He talks about how he longs for the day when the Spirit will be poured out on all people. But you got to put yourself in Israel's shoes and imagine them seeing the Spirit fall on a king in power or a prophet. And imagine these kings and prophets are speaking God's words and they're doing cool things for God in his name and in his power. And we've seen, you know, that happen in our lives too, as God pours out his Spirit on certain people in certain places or situations. And wow, they're speaking God's word or they're doing amazing things in the name of Jesus. And we want that too, right? Well, that was happening, and Israel was longing for that. Well, Joel announces that it's coming. It's coming. And notice what else is coming. The second half of the sandwich, second half of the bun, you know, verse 32. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? It doesn't matter your background, your socioeconomic situation, your race, or your ethnicity. Everybody who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved from that day of the Lord, the final one. It's an amazing promise right here, right? So let's kind of put this sandwich together. How do you escape from the final judgment day? Well, it says very clearly, you got to call on the name of Jesus, and then what happens? The Spirit is poured out upon you. Great, right? Wonderful promise for Israel. So when is it going to happen? When is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Well, most of you know the answer, right? It's already happened. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you this amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Acts chapter 2. Several centuries after Joel, on the day of Pentecost, it was the Feast of Weeks, which was a celebration of the Passover. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Exodus 12. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. The disciples are praying and waiting on the Holy Spirit to come and descend upon them, as Jesus said. Now look what happens, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. You look at verses 5 through 13, what happens next? Well, you've got these people, these Jews that are here for this festival, the Festival of Weeks, and they're there from all these different lands, and they have all these different languages, and when they come outside and they hear these disciples giving this prophetic utterance, they hear their own language. They're speaking directly to them, and they're wondering, like, we're from all over the Roman Empire. How can this be? And one of them says at the end of verse 13, well, they must be drunk on new wine. That's the only, you know, explanation. And Peter stands up starting in verse 14 and he clarifies, it's like 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God that has been poured out on us. This is what the prophet spoke about. He's talking to these Jews and he's saying, listen, do you remember that prophecy that you learned when you were a schoolboy in your town? Well, that's about to happen. That's happening, in fact, right now. It's today that this is being fulfilled. Let me ask you this question, friends. When are the end times? When are the last days? Well, how would you answer that? When are the end times, the last days? Friends, we've been in them for 2,000 years. You know what started the end times, the last days? The resurrection of Jesus. He started the new humanity in himself. He was the forerunner of the next age. He started it in himself. But it continues on through Pentecost, what we just read. And the next big thing to happen, you know what it is? It's the second coming of Christ and our following subsequent resurrection as well. Friends, all of these events indicate that we right now live in the last days. We live in the messianic age, the age where promises start to get fulfilled. And this one right here, the one from Joel, it's not just a one-time fulfillment on this day. It's more like a door that gets opened up where now the Spirit is being given, it's being poured out to all who call in the name of Jesus. Amazing, right? Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, it means that we live in the age of the outpouring of the Spirit. We live in the age of spiritual awakenings, revivals. Awakenings like Pentecost, they still happen today. And yes, believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely true. We're empowered for life and ministry. But there are periods of time where the Spirit especially is poured out on churches, on locations, and amazing things happen. We see this in church history. The Great Awakening of the 18th century that swept through New England as George Whitefield traveled from England across the Atlantic, started preaching, as Jonathan Edwards started preaching the gospel, as John Wesley started preaching the gospel and seeing massive numbers of converts come and plant themselves in these little churches. an explosion of spiritual energy and joy and excitement. Or think about the great Welsh revival in the 20th century, early 1900s, swept through Wales and parts of England. Or think about the tens of millions of Chinese that have converted to Christ in the last 75 to 100 years, the hundreds of underground churches that are existing right now as a result. Listen, friends, revival is something that you can't control. You can't predict it often, but you can pray for it, and you can welcome it as God starts to bring it to you. Let me give you a sentence definition of revival. This is from Ray Ortland Jr. I find it really helpful. Revival is the season of the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. And so again, God causes it, and yet we can ask for it, we can hope for it, we can welcome it. You know, what sets revival apart is that our usual efforts are accelerated in their spiritual impact. God kind of hits the fast forward button. And the blessing that spills out as new converts and awakened Christians, start to kind of engage with each other, what happens is they start to live radical lives for Jesus, and then the world starts to see. And I think about this idea of spiritual awakening and revival, and I think, man, in our troubled times right now, isn't this what we need? Revived, fully awakened church set ablaze for Jesus, eager to be holy, eager to love people of all different kinds of people. This is what we need. You know, I was thinking about this, and I remember the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that in the Lord's Prayer, there's a little phrase where he essentially instructs us to pray for revival? And what am I talking about? That little phrase, your kingdom come. That's a prayer for revival. Your kingdom. So Jesus, your future reign and rule in the next stage and all of the power in that next stage, I'm asking for you to bring it back into today. That's what your kingdom comes means, right? It's an incredible thing. So now I was thinking about this and I was thinking about Jesus teaching his disciples. And I wonder whether he had a little smirk on his face because he knew that those prayers would be partially answered on the day of Pentecost. So when the Spirit shows up right on that day, everything changed for these apostles and for us as well. When the Spirit showed up, those apostles got a little dose of the future age, right? Because through the Spirit, the apostles had access to the powers of the future age, and that power is going to help them to make disciples and plant churches, right? So listen, friends, we have this power too. We have the same power. We have access to the same Spirit. And one of the ways the enemy wants to immobilize us is to create a fog in our minds with regards to this age of the Spirit. Yeah, the messianic age. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's being poured out. Nothing to see here. Just move along. He wants us to feel more deeply the evils and the sorrows and the brokenness of this world and to sit in it and settle into it. In our present troubles, it may be especially easy for us to do this, right? But listen, friends, our God wants us to live in the power of this messianic age, an age where the Spirit is being poured out. And so as we come to a close, I want to give you three ways that you can pray in light of Pentecost. You see them right there. First of all, pray for spiritual awakening. You know, if you could summarize this book of Joel in two words, I think it would be, wake up. Wake up, Israel. Wake up to the realities of this world. Wake up to our sins and God's judgment, but especially wake up to God's amazing salvation. And it's the Spirit of God that does this. He wakes us up, right? So this week, as you're praying, don't just pray for the restoration of your locust years. Pray for that. But also pray for a fresh spiritual awakening for Faith Church. Ask God to hit that fast forward button for this church. I think of a church that was planted in the late 90s, early 2000s in New York City. This pastor's coming in, not with 500, you know, super Christians and mature people necessarily. He came in with just a little clan of people. And he planted this church, and he started preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this church is praying for spiritual awakening in their place. And people start to come to know Jesus through this church's ministry. And not just a couple people here and there, hundreds of people. And this church starts to grow and grow and grow. Now I think it's got 5,000 to 10,000 people in this church. The pastor, you probably know, his name's Tim Keller. You can pray for him, by the way. He has pancreatic cancer. Here's a church that experienced the outpouring of the Spirit. And as I think about their story and other church stories too, and I ask the question, why not us? Why not us? Why can't we pray in the like manner? And perhaps as the Lord leads and gives blessing, experience what that church did. So that's the first thing. The second thing is pray for spiritual breakthroughs. Pray for spiritual breakthroughs. We each have walls up in our lives, right? Conflicts, maybe a couple sins that we can't overcome, a relationship that is always difficult, a marriage that is cold, a prodigal daughter. Well, friends, do you realize that the Holy Spirit specializes in producing spiritual breakthroughs, in upsetting the order, busting through those walls, those problems? Think of a church down in Jacksonville, Florida. And it's actually two churches, and they had some relational connections. And then somebody said at some point, hey, we should be one church. One of these churches was a black church. The other church was a white church, predominantly. And they worked over the course of 18 months or 2 years to bring these two churches together. And as you talk to the leaders now of this church in Jacksonville, and you ask them, how did that happen? I mean, how in the world did that happen? And by the way, I'm not just pointing at the race issue. It's just you get two churches and you try to put them together. That's pretty crazy. But somehow it happened, and as you talk to those leaders, they would say, God did so many spiritual breakthroughs in making this transition happening and bringing us together and creating a new spiritual family. It's incredible, right? God can do that in this church, in our church as well, and in your life as well. So pray for spiritual breakthroughs. And lastly, pray for spiritual descendants. What does the messianic age, the age of the Holy Spirit, look like? Well, check out the book of Acts, right? That's the answer to that question. We see an explosion in the book of Acts. We see an explosion of activity infused by the Spirit, all pushing Christians and the apostles and churches to do two things. I've already said it before. Make disciples and plant more churches. And so the messianic age is the age of mission. It's the age of conversion. It's the age of gathering those new converts into churches. And friends, this is solely the business of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. It's who He is. He wants to empower God's people to make disciples and plant churches, to produce spiritual descendants. And so let me encourage you this week to pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon Faith Church so that as awakened and as restored Christians, we would carry the gospel into our region, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods with power and boldness. This week, as you continue to pray and fast, I want to encourage you to pray these big prayers. Pray not only for the restoration of your locust years, as we talked about, pray in light of Pentecost. Listen, blood has been spilled, right? God continues to pass over all who call on the name of Jesus because blood has been spilled. Now the Spirit is being poured out indiscriminately. And so as you think about today and this week, I don't want you to just be tethered to the painful realities of your life and the global concerns that we have. I want you to be tethered to this age of the Spirit. It brings so much encouragement, right? Amen. I want to encourage you to take a moment of silence now as we reflect on this passage, but also prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.